I was raised in camp meeting, and there was a sign across the altar at Holler Rock Camp. Every time we heard the Word of God preached, it said, "Mein God. Mein God." And I think I can speak on behalf of Brother Mark as well as myself. I don't believe that we brought revival this week in our suitcases or in our briefcases. God's here. And when people mind God, the Holy Spirit comes. And so we're trusting God. Thank you, Scott, for singing this morning, being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And we're trusting God to speak this week to us. And in any moment, the greatest revival that ever hit Asbury College wasn't because of the preacher. It was because people minded God, and they shared a testimony and a witness, and people came to the altar. So we want to be obedient this week to see God working in our midst. Have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26 this morning. Matthew chapter 26, and I'll begin reading at verse 17. I want to look at two passages of Scripture this morning. Matthew 26, verses 17 down to verse 25, and then verse 31 down through verse 35. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to Him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, He sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, He said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to Him, "Lord, is it I?" And He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of Him. But woe to that man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying Him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And He said to him, "You have said it." Down to verse 31. "And Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter answered and said to Him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter said unto Him, 'Even I have to die with you, I will not deny you.'" And listen to this phrase, "And so said all the disciples." And so said all the disciples. There's an interesting dynamic that takes place in this passage of Scripture. I've read Matthew chapter 26 over and over again, heard it preached on many times, but just recently God linked two passages of Scripture together in this 26th chapter that have linked together for me and brought an interesting understanding of the Scripture. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus says in the verse 21 through verse 22, "One of you will betray me." As He speaks right after the supper is about ended, "One of you is about to betray me." And without exception, every single one of the disciples, every one of them began to ask this question of Jesus: "Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" I find that very unusual. It's an amazing sensitivity around the table today as Jesus is speaking to His disciples about His betrayer being at hand. And the power of the Holy Spirit must have been so strong. The spirit of conviction must have been there in great dynamics, that absolutely every single one of them, Judas had already made the betrayal, the deal had already been cut, he knew exactly what was taking place, but every single one of them began to ask this question: "Is it I?" Then you get to the second passage that I read in the same chapter, chapter 26, verses 33 through 35. This time, Jesus doesn't say, "One of you will betray me." He says, "One of you will deny me." And Peter's quick to jump out and speak before anyone has a chance to say a single word. And before, and unlike the last time Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," He said, this time, "One of you will deny me." And Peter says, "I'll never deny you." And listen to this phrase that follows it: "And all, so said all the disciples." You know what that means?
I mean, just Peter, the second time when Jesus says, one of you will deny me, Peter jumps out and says, I'll never. And so did all the disciples. What you hear over the next few moments is this phrase, I'll never, I'll never, I'll never. And I want to begin to ask this question this morning as we meet together, as we kind of begin and continue the beginning of this camp meeting. I want to ask this question. What brings the difference between all the disciples when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, when they all say, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And when Jesus says, one of you will deny me, and they all begin to say, I will never. I will never. I will never. I think our cue to this passage of Scripture is actually in verse 22. In verse 22, you'll see in this first conversation when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, and they all begin to say, is it I? There was something present in verse 22 that was not present later on when Jesus said, one of you will deny me, and they all said, I'll never. You know what it was? Let me read it again. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. They were exceedingly sorrowful. What made the difference? Sorrow. The word here means to affect with sadness, to cause grief, to offend, to make one uneasy. Can I remind us something as I read Scripture this morning, as I study the Scripture, that sin grieves God. Amen? Sin grieves the heart of God. And I want to tell you something today, that's not an old message. That's not an old-fashioned story. Sin still grieves the heart of God. And it should not only, we should not only be sorry for what we've done wrong and be sorry for our sins, we should have a sense of sorrow for the sin in our lives and the sin in our culture. And let me suggest to us today, it seems like the same thing that happened in the lives of the disciples, where in the first few verses, when Jesus speaks, one of you, they all begin to say, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And just a few verses later, Jesus says, one of you, and no one, not me, never, never, never. Paul seems to understand the presence and the power of sorrow for our sins. And he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, he says this, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry. Though only for a while. Now I rejoice not only that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And Paul teaches us several things about being sorrowful for sins. First of all, he teaches us this truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He teaches us that the Bible identifies two different kinds of sorrow. There are two different kinds of sorrow. There's worldly sorrow and there's godly sorrow. And there is a vast difference between the two. There is worldly sorrow and there is godly sorrow. The second thing that Paul teaches us is that each type of sorrow produces a different result. There are two different types of results, two different distinguishing styles of sorrow, worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And sorrow of the world, in verse 10, tells us it produces what? Death. The sorrow that the world has produces only death. But in verse 9 it says, godly sorrow produces what? Say it with me. Repentance. Repentance. There are two types of sorrow. There's the sorrow that the world brings that produces death. There's the sorrow that God brings into our life, the sorrow for sin, and it produces repentance in our life. The third thing Paul teaches us is this, that sorrow is not the same thing as repentance. Amen? Sorrow is not the same thing as repentance. Paul's very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that sorrow leads us to repentance. That's why this is a very dangerous thing, to be honest with you today. Our culture is trying to erase this idea of sorrow. Sorrow from sin. And if we can eliminate this idea that we're sorry for what we've done and we can be sorrowful for the sins, then that sorrow will not lead us to repentance. And if we don't lead to repentance, then we don't lead to everlasting life. Worldly sorrow produces death, just feeling sorry about our past or our sinful natures or our sinful lifestyles won't produce anything, but godly sorrow leads to death. But sorrow is not the same as repentance. Just ask Judas. One of the ones that Jesus was speaking to in this passage of Scripture who would ultimately betray Jesus. We find later on in chapter 27, verse 3, that when all this is going down, that Judas comes back to the high priest and he comes back to the religious leaders of his day and he wants to do it back, to make it all right. He wants to turn the course of tide and turn things around. You know what the Bible says in verse 3? He was remorseful. Remorseful. But he never repented. Sorrow is not the same thing as repentance. Sorrow leads us to repentance, and repentance to everlasting life. But notice the fourth thing. Sorrow does not last. Sorrow does not last. Verse 8, it says, "You were made sorrowful, though for a while." For a while. That's why the Bible teaches today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Because I believe there's this work of the Holy Spirit that comes and He brings conviction of sin. And when the Holy Spirit's coming, He's bringing a sense of sorrow for our sins and the sins that's around us. And if the enemy can get us to wipe out that sorrow, the one thing Paul teaches about sorrow is it doesn't last. It just kind of goes away, and then we can just feel better about ourselves and we're on to life as normal. Life as usual. And that's why I believe today we have to be aware of the sin in our lives, both the abominable sins and the acceptable sins in our culture. That's why it's critical to be sensitive to the Spirit when there's a spirit of conviction, when God's presence is near. We've got to mind God and be sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit. We've severed, I believe, in our society, the sensitivity and sorrow over sin. We're more concerned about how other people view sins and our cultural understanding of sin and our acceptance of everyone's lifestyle and our acceptance of sins that we've lost sight of the biblical view that sin grieves the heart of God and it should grieve us. And because we have ceased to sin and be sorrowful of that sin, we've not ceased to sin, but we've ceased to be sorrowful of that sin, we've gone from asking this question, "Is it I?" to "I'll never. I'll never." And it's a dangerous thing in the life of a believer when sorrow stops. When sorrow stops, it's a dangerous thing. If you have a piece of paper, I'd like to share with you seven things that take place in the life of this story when sorrow stopped. In that first story, "Is it I? Is it I?" they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they said, I'll never," there was no sense of sorrow going on among the disciples. Seven things that happen when sorrow stops. And let me say something to us today. May this set the stage for us as we go through this week of encampment. When we move away from a sense of sorrow from sin, these things will happen to us as well. Number one, let me suggest to you, when sorrow stops, pride prevails. When sorrow stops, pride prevails. Verse 33, I love this passage of Scripture because there's as if when Jesus comes in and says, "One of you will betray me, one of you will deny me," and the first time they're all looking within themselves. The second time when Jesus says, "One of you will deny me," it's as if Peter's looking around everyone else going, "Yeah, maybe these guys over here." And listen to what he says, "Even if everyone else fails." You know what pride will do for you? It will get your ears non-attentive to what the Holy Spirit's saying to you. But it will move your eyes and attention off yourself and what God's trying to do in a work of conviction in our lives. And it will spread that to everyone else. We'll be looking around, "Oh, I hope so-and-so's listening to this message today, don't you? Or I hope so-and-so got what Brother Mark was saying last night." And as soon as the sense of sorrow stops, pride prevails. Peter, just a few verses earlier, he's looking deep within himself, saying, "Is it I? Is it me? Am I the one that will betray you?" When there was a sense of sorrow over sin. When sorrow stops, he looks around and says, "These guys may deny you. These guys may be failure, but I will never. Pride always leads you to believe that correction and conviction is not for you. I think that's one of the troubles in the holiness movement, if I may be honest with us for just a second. We talk about being entirely sanctified, and I absolutely am convinced that that is the greatest doctrine that the Bible teaches. But I also believe that sometimes in entirely sanctified people, pride sets in. They stop looking at, Lord, is it I? Is there something you want me to grow in some area you want to develop in my life? And they're always the focus and the attention on somebody else. God, I hope they get this. And when a sense, deep sense of sorrow ceases or it stops, pride prevails. And we know what the Scripture says. Pride goes before a fall. Peter's leading the charge. Not only is he saying, it's not I. Never, Lord, why? Every one of his disciples, they all follow in his footsteps. When sorrow stops, number one, pride prevails. Number two, when sorrow stops, hearts are hardened. Hearts are hardened. Verse 33 and verse 35, what Jesus said to Peter should have convicted him to the point that he said, me, Lord, is it I? But his heart had become calloused to conviction. When sorrow was present in the story, there was a tender-heartedness among those disciples that had been walking with Jesus all throughout His earthly ministry. And they're saying, Lord, is it I? Question mark. And then their hearts become hardened one by one. And maybe it's pride when they heard Peter say, I'll never. Someone else speaks up and says, well, I'll never. Well, I can't be the one saying, is it I now? I'll never, I'll never, I'll never, and all the way around the room till there's such a hardness among the hearts of the disciples that our sorrow over any sin is gone. Proverbs 28, verse 14 says, blessed is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into trouble. When we get to the place in our spiritual lives where sorrow stops, pride sets in, pride begins to prevail. Our hearts begin to be hardened. We think it's for everyone else and not for us. Notice number three. When sorrow stops, not only pride prevails and our hearts are hardened, but notice overconfidence becomes your main obstacle. Overconfidence becomes your main obstacle. Verse 35, even if I have to die with you, Jesus, I'll never stumble. It amazes me to look at this story how confident Peter was in himself. Peter didn't say, Lord, because of your grace, Brother Mark preached on last night, Lord, because of your grace, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Lord, I can do this if you'll give me the strength. That's not what he said, was it? Lord, even if everyone else has to die, everyone else fails you, I will never die. When we stop asking, is it I, and focusing our hearts on the I'll never, we become overconfident. God help us that we ever lose sight of the fact that we're totally dependent upon God. And I don't really care how long you've walked with God or how long you've been a Christian, we need to be as dependent upon God and His Holy Spirit today. Even living at a holiness camp meeting for 8 days. Amen? We've got to rely on and be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We don't want to come walking in. Our main obstacle is our overconfidence in ourselves rather than the things of God. When sorrow stops, pride prevails, hearts are hardened, overconfidence becomes your main obstacle. In fact, I want you to know this truth as well. Not only become your obstacle, but overconfidence can often become the downfall of others too. And so said all the disciples. Peter's a leader, right? We write all kinds of leadership principles about the Apostle Peter. And when he speaks up, everyone follows in his footsteps. But they should not have been following in his footsteps at this point. They should not have been just kind of randomly going along and saying, well, I'll never. Peter said it. It was Peter's overconfidence in his flesh that caused the rest of his disciples to stumble as well. You realize the power and the impact of our journeys with Christ on other believers? Other followers of Christ? When we get too drawn out and our pride sets in, our hearts get hardened, and we become too overconfident in ourselves, not only do we impact our own spiritual lives, but we can sometimes bring down a whole group of other people with us. Pride prevails when sorrow stops. Hearts are hardened. Overconfidence becomes our main obstacle. Notice number four. Your spirit begins to war against any warnings. Your spirit begins to war against any warnings. I find it interesting as you read back over this passage of Scripture that in both cases, when Judas was told that he would betray Jesus, and they all said, "It is I," and when Peter was warned about denying Jesus, and they all said, "I'll never," in both cases, Jesus warned them about what was to take place. Have you ever messed up and been warned about it? That's the worst kind, isn't it? When someone says, "I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do it that way." And pride sets in sometimes, doesn't it? Pride prevails. "Well, this is the way we're going to do it. I know how to do it better than anyone else." And pride has a tendency to set in. And people say, "Well, I don't know. I don't think I'd do it that way down here. I wouldn't do it that way." And there's something inside the flesh and that wars against a sense of warning at times. If that happens in our daily lives, how much more does that happen in the spiritual battles that take place when the prince of darkness is trying to invade the light and trying to war against the light and to try to talk us against the warnings of the Holy Spirit and the warnings of the Scripture? Jesus said to both individuals, "This is what's going to happen." In both cases, neither of them listened to the heeding or the warning. Once pride sets in and our hearts are hardened and we become overconfident, we lose our openness and our teachableness. Mark was talking this morning in the Bible study about always staying teachable, always remaining teachable. And when these things, when we stop being sorrowful for sin, pride prevails, hearts are hardened, overconfidence becomes our obstacle, and we war against any warnings of the Holy Spirit. Notice number five. When sorrow stops, prayer becomes a problem for us. Prayer becomes a problem. Verse 40, verse 41 through 43, Jesus told His disciples, "Watch and pray with Me." After the meal had taken place, after He had said, "One of you will betray Me," and they all said, "It is I." After He said, "One of you will deny Me," and they all said, "I'll never." Jesus takes three of His disciples. They go out to a mountain. Jesus takes them. He takes them back. And He says, "Watch and pray." Watch and pray. Now, I find something very interesting in verse 37 and verse 38 of chapter 26. Notice this in this verses of Scripture. In verse 37 and verse 38, it says this, "And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." Notice verse 38. "And He said to them, 'My soul is,'" what's the word here? "Exceedingly sorrowful." Isn't that interesting? When Jesus said, "One of you betray Me," and everyone began to look inside and said, "Lord, is it I?" They were exceedingly sorrowful. As Jesus takes His disciples out to the mountain to pray and to watch with Him all night before He goes and to be the sacrifice for our sins and to lay down His life, He was exceedingly sorrowful. Why? Because of the sins of the world He was about to take on Himself and to take upon the cross and die. He was exceedingly sorrowful. Where are the disciples at this moment when they should be praying in this moment when Jesus is exceedingly sorrowful about what's to take place? You know what they're doing? Sleeping. Asleep. "Spirit's willing," Jesus said, "but the flesh is weak." When the Spirit, the sorrow for sin ceases, prayer ceases. When we get a sense of our need and desperation for God, we begin to cry out to God in desperation. Number six, when sorrow stops, temptations trouble you. Verse 41, "Watch and pray that you let it fail not into temptation." When we fail to pray, we have a tendency to stray in our spiritual lives. Remember, temptation is not sin till you give in. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, this then is how you should pray. Lead us not into temptation. Well, when the spirit and the sense of sorrow ceases in our lives, we stop praying like we should. And we become prey to the temptations that come against us. Verse 41, Jesus said, watch and pray. Had Peter had a sense and kept a sense of sorrow from sin, and the sin that was all about it, had he remained exceedingly sorrowful about those things, maybe he wouldn't have been so quick to say, it is I. Maybe he could have stayed awake and prayed. Maybe he would not have come prey to the temptations that were coming against him. And lastly, I would suggest to you this. When a sorrow, sense of sorrow stops, denial defines you. Your denial defines you. Verse 69 through verse 75. When we think of Peter, what do we remember? We remember his what? His denial. He's defined in those moments by his denial of Christ. His eyes, I'll never. Even though when the little girl says to him, aren't you one of his? And he says, I don't know the man. I never knew the man. I promise you. And he swears, I don't know Jesus. When we think of Judas, what do we remember? Not how good he counted the money. We remember his betrayal. Why? Because when we have a sense of sorrow that stops, and we stop praying, and these things come into our lives, pride prevails, and our hearts are hardened, and overconfidence becomes our obstacle, and our spirit begins to war against the warnings, and prayer becomes a problem, temptation will start to trouble you, and denial will define you. And listen to this. When sorrow is slowly subdued, as it is in our culture, over sin, sin takes stronghold. Sin takes stronghold. I remind you of these words of David in Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is close to those who are of a broken heart, and save such who are crushed with sorrow for sin, and are humbly and thoroughly penitent. He writes in Psalm 38, verse 18, for I do confess my guilt and iniquity. I am filled with sorrow for my sin. Psalm 51, verse 17, he writes, my sacrifice is the sacrifice is acceptable to God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, broken down with sorrow for sin and humbly and thoroughly penitent. Such, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the High and Lofty One, He who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, but with him who is a thoroughly penitent and humble in spirit, to revive the spirits of the hearts of the humble, and to revive the heart of the thoroughly penitent, bruised with sorrow for sin. You know what I think's happened in our culture today? We've stopped being sorrowful for sin. We've stopped asking this question. Lord, is it I? Is it me? We spend all of our time trying to defend our positions. I'll never. I was reading this week in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 22. The great story of Josiah, 8 years old, he becomes the king of Judah, and 18 years into his reign, he's 26 years old now, he sends his scribe up, Shaphan, up to the temple to talk to the priest and to collect some money for some work that's being done at the temple. And while he's there, the priest there in the temple discovers the Word of God. And he sends word back to Josiah that he has just discovered the Word of God, and the scribe begins to read for Josiah the Word of God for the first time. And he hears the Word of God, and he tears his clothes. He humbly, in a penitent way, he tears his clothes, and he sends word back to the person of God. He said, listen, ask of the Lord what will be the outcome for myself and for this people and for the nation of Judah. And God sends this word to the king because of all the things that had taken place and how they had forsaken God and they had abandoned and they had lost all sense of sorrow for their sin. He said, there's going to be great destruction for the people of Israel. Because your ancestors have abandoned me, they've abandoned the ways of God, they've turned from me and turned to their wicked ways, and they're not following in my statutes and decrees. And then he says this, but send this word to the king. Verse 19, you were sorry, sorrowful, and humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I said against this city and its people, that this land would be cursed and become desolate. You tore your clothing in despair and wept before me in repentance. And I have indeed heard your prayer. And this will not happen in your seeing. I remind you, Josiah did what was right in the eyes of God. Didn't turn from the left or turn from the right. But when he heard the word of God, he became sorrowful for sin. And his sorrow spared his generation. I'll be honest with you today. And I'm sure Mark's the same way. I imagine we're probably not speaking this week at camp meeting to the most notorious sinners in this part of the country. A lot of godly people here. Saints of the church. Saints of the camp meeting. But I wonder sometimes, even among us, if we've lost the sorrow for sin. We've gone from asking questions like, as the camp meeting begins in each service, Lord, is it I? Are you speaking to me, Lord? I'll never. And when sorrow ceases, pride prevails. Hearts become hardened. Overconfidence becomes your main obstacle. Your spirit wars against the warnings. Prayer becomes a serious problem. Temptation will begin to trouble you like never before. And denial can defy you. Heavenly Father, I pray that in these days of camp meeting, that Your Holy Spirit would come. Lord, I pray that there be a deep, deep sense of sorrow for sin. God, we live in an age that it seems like Your people have abandoned You, turned their ways and backs on God. And God, we repent of that. God, make us sorrowful for our own sins and the sins that grieve Your heart, we pray. So, Lord, I pray as we, at the beginning of this camp, You'd help us to ask like those disciples did at the beginning of this passage of Scripture. Lord, is it I? Is it I? And, Lord, there'd be a deep sense this week in this encampment of exceeding sorrow for sin. Lord, would You hear our prayers and move among us in these days? We desire to hear from You, we pray. In Jesus' name.